Who here believes that Christians are always happy? Who here believes that Christians should always be happy? Okay. We're hoping to debunk that this morning. We are and can be, by the grace of God, joyful. Happiness, however, is elusive by times. And what we want to look at this morning is the summation that the preacher, who we believe is Solomon, gives us of his opening remarks. And the sermon this morning is entitled Brokenness. As I mentioned in my opening prayer, the world indeed is broken. I don't know very many people, if anyone, who would attempt to refute that. In fact, no matter what position you take and where you're coming from, the best that we believe about people is that they're trying to make the world around them better. We disagree with how that is to come about, and we disagree with what that should look like. But at the end of the day, if we believe the best about each other, we believe that what we're trying to do is make things better. That presupposes, then, that something is wrong. But things are not as they ought to be. There is something amiss with our world. There's something not quite right about how we treat one another. There's something off with how we hate. There's something out of place with greed, and jealousy, pride, lust. These things don't fit with how things ought to be, with how things should be. And that's where Solomon wants to take us this morning. He's going to show us that A, things are broken. He's also going to show us that we're the reason why they're broken. And he's going to show us that we can't fix it. And where we're going to end this morning is that it can be fixed, we can be fixed by Jesus Christ and by him alone. That's where we're headed. So once again, thank you for being here this morning. We are so glad that you're with us. Everything we do here is based on the Word of God. It is our anchor. It is truth. It alone is truth. It guides us. It corrects us. It reproves us. It teaches us. And so we want you to see that everything we're saying here this morning comes from Scripture. So please, if you don't have a Bible, pick one up. They should be there in front of you. And we just ordered some more in. And so it should be there along the rows there in that particular Bible. That black covered Bible, it's on page 518. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and this morning we're going to go through verses 12 through 18. So follow along if you would as I read the end of chapter 1. And then as we normally do, what I'm going to do this morning is try to introduce this, try to give some overview for you, walk through the passage, and then hopefully we'll apply it to our lives this morning before we end. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting to read verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, please stick with us as we go through this book. This was done on purpose, and it has a very real application to us, not just in the moment, but hopefully as Grace Baptist continues to move forward. What Solomon is attempting to show is the meaninglessness, the frustrating meaninglessness of life lived for itself, by itself. There's a conclusion coming. We all know chapter 12, the end of that chapter, verses 13 and 14. Solomon's going to get there, and he gives us glimpses along the way. But in order to make his case, he needs to show us the harsh realities of a life lived under the sun, a life lived under heaven, a life lived on earth, purely on earth, with only the resources on earth, with no expectation of or hope for anything other than life beyond what is on the earth. And from that perspective, he is trying to show us that that is meaningless. What is the particular application for us as Grace Baptist Church? Our theme for the entirety of this year is gospel sacrifice, maintaining an others-oriented lifestyle. Of all people on the planet, we should know the truth. We should know that life lived for itself, by itself, is meaningless, does not have any hope. We should have already tried that, found it wanting, and found all we would ever need and all we could even ever possibly want in Jesus Christ. Yet, unfortunately, because of the myriad of distractions that are around us, we find ourselves often as those who know the truth but don't practice the truth. Those that know the harsh reality of a life lived apart from God and yet actually practically live out as if God does not exist. And our call to you as a congregation, to us, all of us as a congregation, as members of Grace Baptist, is to begin to loosen our grip on the things of this life, to begin to hold more tightly to God and to Him and the life beyond. We're not going to be motivated, really, to help, to serve others as we are called to do, to be neighborly as Jesus not only calls us to do, but also modeled for us how to do and gives us the power and enablement to do. That is not going to happen in our lives if we are still tied too tightly to this life. So guilt may come along and we may change for a period of time. Manipulation may happen and we may, so as not to disappoint someone or as not to want to say no to someone, we may do a thing for a time. But ultimately, if we are still too enamored with, too in awe of, too brought in by the sparkles and glitters of this life, we will not long-term divest ourselves of the things of this life and begin to live for God in the here and now for the life to come. So there is a methodology behind why we are doing this. So let's look then at Solomon's summation statement. Follows a predictable pattern. He gives us his biography in verse 12. He started with his biography in verse 1 of this chapter. And then he's going to say repeatedly, so he's going to repeat it at least once. He's going to start by saying, I tried to figure out what the issue is. And more than that, I tried to solve the issue. He's going to come to the realization that he couldn't solve the issue. And then he's going to give us a proverb, which he is accustomed to doing since he wrote the book of Proverbs that we also have in Scripture. And he's going to do that twice. So this passage kind of divides itself up nicely into these two sections. So let's look first then at verse 12, his biography. Briefly then, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. This again is very much pointing towards Solomon because he says, I was king over Israel. There were only two kings that were ever kings over Israel in Jerusalem. I guess you could say three if you include Saul, right? But not in Jerusalem, because David made that his capital after Saul had perished. There's really only his father and him. Because after Solomon's death, as we know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom, and it's not united after that. So there's a lot of things that point to the reality that this is Solomon. Why is that important? It's important because in verse 16, when he says he's acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, he is not being proud, he's not being narcissistic, he's not engaging in hyperbole or exaggeration. He actually is. And so we know Solomon. We know that he's coming from a place of God-given wisdom. His wisdom was renowned across the known world. People came from all over the world to hear from Solomon, to bring their issues to Solomon and have him adjudicate. Solomon's wisdom was well renowned. It's scriptural that he was given this wisdom, and it backs him up. So ancient Near Eastern kings would love to write their own sort of autobiographies and heap praise upon themselves. I, Pharaoh, Necho, whatever, is the greatest king that's ever been over Egypt, right? It's just men doing what men like to do, all right? It's just sort of puffing themselves up and sort of a pride piece. That's not what Solomon's doing here. He's telling the truth. Why does that matter? It matters because when Solomon tells us something, we can trust that one of the wisest of us is saying this. So when Solomon speaks to pleasure, which he's going to start doing in chapter 2, he has actually not only experienced it, but he has the ability to analyze it. When he talks about having power, he's been there. He's experienced it, and he has the ability supernaturally to analyze it, to see it correctly. When he talks about wealth, possessions, he's been there. He knows what he's talking about. And we've talked about this in the first sermon on this series. So this is someone who knows what they're talking about. This is a trusted source. So where does he go? He first of all tells us that we cannot fix brokenness. He tried. He tried to fix it. But we can't do it. So notice verse 13, the first part. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. The scope of Solomon's inquiry then is everything that is done under heaven. Everything that is done under the sun, as he would say in another place. The synonymous terms. Solomon said, I was given this wisdom. I could have done many things with it. I could have squandered it. I could have used it to manipulate people. I could have done many things with it. We know eventually what Solomon did with it, and he became quite foolish. But here he says, with everything that I had, I applied, that Hebrew word is very strong. I gave every effort, he says, to search out and to see what it is to be human. What does it mean to have the human experience? What is life? What is it all about? The big questions that we have. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? Where is this all going? The big questions of life. Solomon says, I tried to search these things out with everything that I had. And it was he cast a wide net. All that is done under heaven. Nothing escaped his inquiring mind. Nothing escaped his wise search. And he does so in such a way that no one can come back after the fact and said, yes, but have you considered this? The language here is that nothing was left out. Solomon searched everywhere and everything. And so he searched all things. What does he see in the second part of verse 13? The wisest, certainly of his time and perhaps ever, he sees the brokenness. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Actually, our translation in English has softened that word unhappy. In the Hebrew, it actually has the connotation of evil. Solomon says, after searching all things, seeing the toil, the struggle. It is an evil thing. There's something wrong about the business that God has ordained us to be busy with. He's saying all things are under God's hand. All things comes under God's control. And to toil in this life, for this life, with nothing of significance ever being done, ultimately, as we saw a couple sermons ago, with nothing advancing, nothing new actually happening, that the humans are not getting better. In fact, they're getting worse. And nobody's going to remember it anyway. Solomon says, this is a hard thing. This is an evil thing. Yes, an unhappy thing. He sees the brokenness. I think sometimes we have lost in Christianity, modern Christianity, the ability and the desire for lament. You note many of the Psalms are lament Psalms. They decry the human condition. Apart from God, apart from the sovereign grace of our loving Heavenly Father, the human condition is hard. It is complex. And there are times, days, weeks, months, years, where it is just flat out awful and perhaps in some seasons seemingly even unbearable. It's just hard. And yet, as I did sort of a simple straw poll to begin the sermon this morning, we sometimes believe that to simply be Christian is to be happy. And we don't find that in Scripture. There is joy to be found in Christ. Because whatever we have lost, whatever we are grieving, God knows, God sees, and if we are His, He is working it all out for our benefit and His glory. God has a plan. Our suffering is never meaningless. It is never purposeless. There is significance to our lives because of Christ. And yet, life is hard. And you see the psalmist lamenting this. You see Job lamenting this. In our Bible reading plan, we're in the book of Job. Job is saying, this does not make sense. His friends have a clean and easy theology. Bad stuff happens to bad people. Bad stuff's happening to you, Job. So therefore, you must be a bad person. Job's response is, I know I'm not perfect, but there's something more nuanced going on here. We know, because the divine author and the divine narrator has let us in on the heavenly scene that Job has not seen. But he's struggling here. And you read the outpouring of pain that Job is going through. And you can read it in Job, you can read it in Psalms, you can read it throughout Scripture. Life hurts. Life is hard. And we've lost, I think, many times in Christianity, not just the ability to lament, but the desire to lament. We think that to lament is to blame God, is unchristian, and these things are simply not true. We can and should, and I would say must, go to God with our pain. God is not afraid of our questions. God has a reason for everything that is done. But yet, there are times when we don't understand it, when life just does not make sense. And so that's what the preacher says. It is an unhappy business that God has given humans to be busy with. We are broken. The world is broken. We read from Romans chapter 8. The whole creation, planet Earth itself, groans. It's not easy. So if you're looking for everyone at Grace Baptist Church to be perfect, can we just let you know right off of the bat here, right out of the gate, you're looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. We are not a family of perfect people. We don't celebrate our imperfections. Week to week, we don't get up and try to outdo each other with stories of sin from the previous week. But we do understand and realize that this is a collection of sinners. In fact, this is the collection of the worst sinners in Charlottetown. Can we say that? Because I'm the worst sinner I know. I don't know about you, okay? We need God's grace. We are not perfect. And life is hard. Life is tough. And we of all people who have hope should be able to handle that message. So what we do here on Sunday in, Sunday out is not come to sort of forget. This should not be a place where we try to go for an hour and a half to sort of play pretend. Where we go and we sing music that soothes us and we put on a happy face and we try to get pictures for our Facebook page to let everybody know that life is grand and glorious and everything about us is wonderful. That is not the case. 2 seconds before that picture was taken that is planted on Facebook, there was like an end of the relationship fight going on, and 4 seconds after it was taken, you almost killed one of your kids, all right? I thought that would get a little bit more of a laugh, but what we portray out there to people is rarely the reality. Now again, what I'm not saying and what Scripture is not saying is that we wallow in the brokenness, that we live in the reality of our sin because Jesus has set us free. We are loved, forgiven, and free in Jesus Christ. And we do celebrate that, and that is cause for celebration. But I think sometimes we can tip the needle too far the other way. It's almost the denial of reality. That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, the bad news is we're sinners. But the glorious good news is Jesus Christ the righteous is the Savior. And if he has saved us, we have contentment, peace, hope, love, mercy, grace, joy. That in the midst of brokenness, we have joy, we have hope. But Solomon said, life lived by itself, for itself, is an evil thing. It's an unhappy thing. It is a hamster wheel. There is no forward progress. It is monotonous. It does not save. It does not transform. It does not satisfy. What do you say in the third place? What bothered him, I think, more than anything else, is that even the wisest could not find answers. What does he say in verse 14? I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Anything left out of that statement? And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He had the intellect. He had the resources. He had the desire. And he came up empty. Apart from God, he came up empty. He said, I have searched everything. Under the sun, only on planet Earth. And that life, done by itself, for itself, he says, is vanity. Not in the sense of being vain, but in the sense of the Hebrew word, which is nothingness, meaninglessness. And to add to that sort of commentary, and to give us more even a word picture, he says, it's a striving after wind. Now, there are many debates about what this phrase means. Whether it's herding the wind, like herding a flock of sheep, or we might say herding cats. Have you ever heard of that statement? You're dealing with some kids, and it's like herding cats, okay? Whether it's striving after the wind, trying to capture the wind, whatever he's saying there by that phrase, at the end of it, what you end up with for all of your efforts is nothing. It's the wind. Whether you try to corral it, whether the word picture is a tornado and you're trying to sort of turn it and make it go the way you want it to, whether it's you're trying to catch some wind, whatever it is, his point is at the end of it, for all of your efforts expended in this life, for this life, what you get at the end is nothing. So all that stuff that we have in our houses, all that stuff that we have just in general, all that stuff we don't yet have, but we're working towards it, all those things that cause us so much anxiety, all the stuff of this life, Solomon says, I've searched it all out. I've tasted it all. And at the end of the day, for all of that work, it's nothing. It's nothing. So where does he leave us? He leaves us with a proverb. Wisdom, human effort, human intellect cannot fix brokenness. What is this proverb, verse 15? And maybe even in the Bible that you have, it's sort of in two lines. It even looks like a sort of a couplet. It's written like a little pithy saying, a wise saying, a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What is he saying there? The word crooked is not morally crooked. He's not talking about someone who's unrighteous or immoral. What he's literally saying is what he just said. Something that is bent cannot be straightened. Whether that's our inward bent on ourselves or just in general something that is bent, something in life that's broken, that isn't the way it should be, he said, we cannot, by our human ingenuity, straighten it out. We don't have the ability. We don't have enough brain power and we don't have enough brawn. We can't do it. If something is broken, we, on our own, can't fix it. And then he doubles down, and this is a beautiful thing about Proverbs, is that he says, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He means in any number of things, I suppose, but how would you count something that you don't know exists? How do you count something that you don't know is lacking? So he's sort of saying, what cannot be accounted for cannot be accounted for. And we're like, yeah, Solomon, duh, like that makes sense. But feel the weight of what he's trying to say there is, we don't have the answers. How many of you are into building puzzles? Any puzzle people in this morning? Okay. One person likes to build puzzles. All right. Excellent. Okay, a couple. Perfect. Let's say you're building a 10,000-piece puzzle. And you get 9,999 pieces all put in. And you're missing a piece. Oh, what's worse than that is not even knowing that you're missing a piece. And Solomon says, that's life. That's human existence without divine intervention. Not only is it so frustrating that things don't seem to make sense, we don't even know why it doesn't make sense, and we have no idea then how to fix it. He said, I tried. I gave everything I had, guys. I took the wisdom that God gave and I used it to better myself and everyone. I took one for the team. I was out there trying hard. And guys, I got to tell you at the end of it, what is crooked cannot be made straight. We don't have the mental acuity. We don't have the intellect. We don't have just the sheer raw willpower. We don't have the strength. We can't make crooked things straight. At the end of the day, we can't even count what's lacking. We don't even know what we're missing. We do. We're missing Jesus. We're missing righteousness. We're missing holiness. We're missing a relationship with the one who made us. We're trying to do life as though the one who made it and knows how it's supposed to work doesn't exist. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden. Who needs God? We know better. And really, he's holding us down and he's holding out on us. So we'll take it from here. And we've been doing it ever since. And where has it gotten us? Further and further down the path of division and destruction, both personal and corporate. So this is Solomon's first point to us. We can't fix brokenness. Where does he go next? Maybe. Who cares? Yeah, life sucks. Who cares? I think at some level we all do, and that's Solomon's second point is, It's not just that things are broken and we can't fix it on our own. It's that knowledge weighs us down something awful. It weighs on us heavily. Nothing will have a party grind to a halt than somebody entering in and started talking about philosophy. Why are we all here, guys? I don't know, man. Shut up. We're playing some music, all right? So, but Solomon says that's the part. In moments of silence, in moments of solitude, in moments of hurt and pain, it is not just that things are broken, and it is not just that we can't fix them. It's that we feel the weight of that. We feel like we should be able to. We feel like we can be part of the solution. And Solomon's here to remind us, we are not, we're the problem, but we cannot be on our own part of the solution. So what does he say again? The wisest searches out all things. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Again, that might be a little bit too much because it was only his father before him, but bear in mind there were others that ruled over Jerusalem of the Jebusites before David came on the scene. But he says, my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom. Solomon's doing the work. He's trying to figure it out. Not only though has he applied his heart to know wisdom, notice where he goes next, and to know madness and folly. Now this is where he's going to take us next. So chapter 2, this is where he starts. Madness near is not mental derangement. He's not talking about madness in the sense that we would oftentimes understand that word. He's talking about that which is not according to God's law. In other words, to disobey God is madness. Folly, then, is the opposite of wisdom. And so he's saying, lest you think that my search for answers was only a search through wisdom, I also tried to search through that which is foolish. So I tried to find the answers by following perhaps God's ways on my own for myself. Don't get that wrong. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll go away from what God says is right. Maybe I won't follow the manual, and maybe I'll investigate that and see where that leads me. And we'll see the results of that as the book continues, especially chapter 2 as we go next. Maybe life is a party, and then you die. So maybe that's it. Maybe I'm just going to party it out and just see if that's the answer. And of course, Solomon's going to let us know ahead of time before he even gets there, that's not the answer. There's no fulfillment there. There's no solution there. There's no stability there. There's certainly no salvation there. So again, as in the previous, he tried to search out all things, and notice, the wisest cannot find answers. What does he say? Second part of verse 17. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. So go ahead, party it up. Jump out of an airplane with a parachute. Go bungee jumping, man. Live life on the edge, baby. Buy yourself a motorbike, man. Do it up. Go nuts. And Solomon says this too. What do you get at the end of it? Where does that thrill go? It's there. Then it's gone. What do you need? You need another one, and oftentimes you need a bigger one. So Solomon says, go for it, man. I did. I let myself enjoy all the things of this life to the full extent. I don't know that he bungee jumped, but. And what did he come up with? He said, this too is a striving after wind. However you get there, however you try to corral the wind, at the end of the day, what you're chasing after is just that. It's wind. It's vapor. It's nothingness. And so he gives us a second proverb. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the favorite verse of every student to quote to their teacher. That is not what Solomon is saying here. Solomon is not against education. He had a very good one. What is he saying? What he's saying is what we would say today, ignorance is bliss. The more you know about life and how things work, or better yet, don't work, the more you're aware of the brokenness around you, the more that you are aware of your inability to fix the brokenness on your own. That what the world does not need is more legislation, more programs, more money. That regardless of how much money we throw at it, regardless of how much reconciliation we try to do, regardless of how many things that we bring into law and how many new laws we add, regardless of all of these things, and regardless of how much we party, how much we go after the thrills of this life, regardless of any of that, at the end of it, we have nothing. And the more we know that, the harder it is. It's a weight on us to know how broken we are, to know how broken our fellow man is, but to further know we're part of the problem, we are the problem, and we are not on our own the solution. We got ourselves into this hole. We cannot get ourselves out. And Solomon says that weighs on us. I think this is where lament comes in. And we ought to do more of it as Christians. It ought to move us to know our condition and the condition of those around us. And we ought never to take the reality that God has gloriously and graciously saved us, A, for granted, or B, for any badge of honor. You are not better than anyone else. I am not better than anyone else. I am, quite literally, the worst person I know. I do not stand before you as someone who has earned anything. I'm simply here all because of God's amazing grace. So, we don't want to leave it there. We don't want to leave us walking out unhappy. So how do we want to end? We want to end always with hope. And the hope is that God will make all things new. God will make all things new. What does this mean? Number one, God. God has not stepped off his throne. God does not take vacations. God is not unaware of what's going on. And when the fall happened back in Genesis chapter 3, right out of the gate, when the apex of his creation, those that he had infused with his image, when they rebelled against him, God did not go, "Oh, man, this is the worst day I've ever had." It was a bad day. It was a dark moment, and it's only gotten darker. From that one act of rebellion, we have the continued acts of rebellion that are a part of our culture even today. Slavery has not gone anywhere. There are horrific, horrific things being done. God is not unaware of these things. God is still on his throne. He is in control of all things. All things have purpose. All things have meaning. And all things are working out according to his great and glorious and gracious plan. God will. That means at least two things. God has in Jesus Christ. God has come. God the Son has come and put on human flesh. He's become one of us. Fully entered into our human condition with all that that means, but with a difference. He was a perfect one of us. He was the Messiah. He was and is the one that we were waiting for. He lived righteously. He died sacrificially, taking upon himself all of human sin, the penalty for it. His Father poured out the righteous wrath against sin. All those times when you see a court case not go as it should, all those times when you read something and you are rightly incensed by the injustice of it all of that got poured out on Jesus Christ, every last drop. And then he rose again triumphantly, conquering sin and its result, which is death. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. There is hope. But we also know that God will. in the sense that we have read in Revelation 21 as part of our service. There is coming a day, not pie in the sky by and by, but there is coming a day when things will be as they ought to be. When the struggles that we have struggled with and will struggle with yet will be at an end. As it says in that passage, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more mourning, not in the sense of mourning, like what happened a few hours ago, but mourning in the sense of grief. Those things will be gone. They will no longer be. Sin and death will be disappeared. And the beauty is, not only will we no longer actually commit acts of sin, we will no longer want to. That day is coming where every injustice will be taken care of, either having already been taken care of by Christ on the cross or will be taken care of through God's righteous judgment in hell. Justice will be done fully and finally, and all things will be made right, and it will be as it was to be when he originally created all things. What does that also mean? God will make all things new. That means that in the here and now, because of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and his cleansing word, he is currently making all things new, and the evidence is all around you in this room and across the globe. We are not what we ought to be, but thank God we are not what we used to be. He is making all things new. What is the problem? Us. What is the solution? Try as hard as we might, not us. What is the solution? Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you know him here this morning, thank God for that. Praise his holy name for that. Tell everybody you can about him. He is the only hope. He is the only thing that makes sense. Because this life done by itself, for itself, does not. And is radically unhappy, hard, painful. Life is hard, but we have God through it all. Jesus sends his disciples out into the storm. Jesus is not up on the mountain praying, and all of a sudden he kind of opens one eye and goes, oh, the boys got themselves into trouble again. I better go walk across the water. What does it say in the text? He sent his disciples into the storm. That storm that you're going through and that you have gone through, God sent you into that storm. Here's the difference if he knows you and you know him. He's there with you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the raw honesty of your word. Help us never to candy coat or sugarcoat the truth. The truth is life is hard. The truth is we have suffered loss. There are things that we have known in this life that we will never know again in this life. Whether we had our innocency stolen from us, whether we had someone taken from us, something taken from us. Life is not easy. Life is not all rainbows and unicorns and butterflies and sunshine. And anyone who believes that that is the message that we are proclaiming and hold to and cling to does not understand true Christianity. The message is not that we are perfect and have arrived at a place of perfection. The message is that we are sinners who are also simultaneously saints. We are justified. We have legally been declared righteous because of the all-powerful and all-encompassing shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can say that we are forgiven, we are loved, and we are free. We are saved from our sin. We can also say that we will one day be glorified. That in Romans 8, it lets us know that just as we have been predestined, just as we have been justified, our being sanctified, with just as much reality, we will be glorified. We await the day when we will no longer struggle with our sin, but we will be released not just from the presence of sin, and we have also been released from the power of sin. We've not just been released from the power of sin, we'll be released actually from the presence of sin. We look forward to that day. But Father, the reality of Christianity is that we are living, occupying the messy middle. That place in between. Things are not simple. Things are not easy. Things are complex and things are hard. We need your grace, not just once in our life. We need it every moment of every day. And Father, those in our sphere of influence, as they are working hard, chasing after what exactly? If they do not know you and are not known by you in relationship with you, Father, that is a hard existence. Help each and every single one of us share, live out in front of, proclaim to those around us this truth. Life without God is frustratingly meaningless and empty. But life with God is everything we would ever need and everything we could ever want. That we are more sinful than we would ever dare admit, and yet we are loved more than we would ever dared hope. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.